You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. Let me just take a brief moment before we read this to explain at the onset what we're doing here. If you read my report in the annual meeting packet, you noticed that there was a discussion of a membership agreement in the church. You find that in your bulletin. We didn't adopt that at the meeting. It's just put it out there. I've been discussing this with both the elders and the deacons, presented it to the church with the support of both boards, and we'll talk more in detail later on why we need that membership agreement. But for now, just want us to understand that what we're going to do is take the Sunday that we observe the Lord's Supper, and we're just going to talk about the different bullet points on this agreement. So we're going to start off with the first bullet point this morning, and you'll see that you should have this in your bulletin. We pledge to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit, John 13. So that's where we are this morning. I want us to understand just a couple things here at the onset, just about the agreement itself, and it would be an agreement between you and all of the other members of the church. Not between you and some higher up entity. It's just an agreement that we have between members. When we become the member of this, it's what we are agreeing to. So often we treat membership in church different than we do in any other sphere. People become membership of church and we're really unsure what that means. It's a subjective thing. There's no wonder why many churches now are moving away from membership altogether, because they're asking the question, well, what does it mean anyway? When one enters into the membership of or relationship with a church, the church, then there needs to be an objective standard that defines the relationship between the members of the church. By becoming a member of Bethel Church, we are agreeing to, and then fill in the blank. A church covenant just simply lays that out. There's nothing new. It's what most of us understand in our heart anyway. So what we want to do for the next year-ish here is to take just one bullet from the agreement, unpack it, help us to see that in the church, we all need to be on the same page. So we'll do that the last Sunday of the month. We'll just take one item from the agreement, not say everything there is to say about it, but hopefully we'll see why it is in the agreement, and we'll see why it needs to be in the agreement, and hopefully we'll come to the conclusion that we need to adopt it as our agreement. So, John 13. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. I'm going to start in verse 31 and just read through verse 35. John chapter 13. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for being with us, for guiding us in worship. Lord, and we pray that you would come now as we look into your word. Lord, we recognize that this is your word to us. That this is what you say to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be faithful to that. Lord, I pray that you would use it this morning in our hearts. Lord, speak to us, clarify it. Lord, we pray that most of all, that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified and lifted up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read a quote from a friend of mine the other day who is a pastor in the South in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And he said this, and I want you to just listen to this carefully. He said, "Liberalism and legalism are two sides of the same coin. Liberalism masquerades as love, and legalism masquerades as holiness. But both are a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Liberalism says Scripture goes too far, while legalism claims it doesn't go far enough." The guy that said his name was Micah Fries. And I want you just to think about that statement for a moment. And just take the liberalism side. The liberalism side, he says, masquerades as love. It denies the sufficiency of Scriptures. And it says that the Scriptures go too far. In other words, liberalism, according to Micah Fries, says that if we are to follow the Scriptures, then we can't be showing love to other people because the Scriptures go too far in this. Now, Micah doesn't say this, but I think this is what he means, and that is that liberalism sees the definitions of sin and the prohibitions against it in the Bible as stifling true love. For them, the Scriptures go too far. There's some good things. We love the part that it says, love one another. But the Bible goes too far. For instance, what the Scripture says about sex outside of the marriage context is sin. This excludes all sorts of sexual behavior, especially since marriage is defined in the Bible as the union between two different sexes. That's one example. And even more generic would be that it wouldn't be loving at all for anyone to call anyone else a sinner or call them out on their sin. My point in bringing this up, and that is that for the Christian, love is defined in the Bible. What it is to love one another is defined not by our own feelings, not by our own proclivities. For we know that when we look inside ourselves, we are often led astray. Love then must be defined by the Word of God. Or to put it the way our text does, love is defined by the way in which we are loved by Jesus. What it is to love each other is exemplified by Jesus in the Gospels and then really fleshed out in the epistles. John 13 is extremely important, and that is really where we're going to camp today. We aren't going to say everything there is to say about this, but we will see that to love one another is both exemplified by Jesus on one side and then prescribed by Him on the other. And really, that should be enough for us when we start thinking about how we are to interact in the church body. Love is exemplified and prescribed. That is enough. As we think of the example of Jesus, we just need to set this up a little bit. Verse 31 begs the question, what are we talking about here? When we start out, we read, when he had gone out. The question then is, gone out from where? Really, we need to go back to the start of the chapter, start of chapter 13. And I just want to start reading that because it's extremely important. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. Some people, this is a parenthetical statement, I don't have it in my notes, but some people would say this is really the addition of a third ordinance, right? Baptism, Lord's Supper, foot washing. I would suggest they're missing the point of all of this. I want you to notice a couple things. This is in the upper room. The disciples had gathered there with Jesus. They were going to share a meal together. And we need to really understand the disciples were really preoccupied at this time. They had a lot of things on their mind, as did Jesus. But just thinking of the disciples, they knew that there was this animosity that existed between them and the religious elite. They knew the power of the religious elite. They knew if they were determined to get you, they were going to do it. The disciples were a bit concerned about this. Notice how John sets up the foot washing of the disciples' feet. He says, Jesus knew things. There we read several times, Jesus knew. Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart from the world. He loved the disciples to the end. We know that he knew that Judas would betray him. It implies it in verse 2, makes it explicit in verse 11. Jesus knew that God had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus, knowing all of these things, in other words, Jesus' mind was occupied by these things. And in all of that, knowing that he was about to die and the way that he was about to die, loving the disciples, not desiring to leave them yet, but knowing that one of them would betray him, knowing that in all of this, he would be victorious and would raise from the dead, sit at the right hand of God the Father once again, knowing all of this, he turned and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus is washing their feet, all of their feet. Peter protests and says, "You shall never wash my feet." Just wasn't something a rabbi should do, he thought, right? I should be washing his feet. He shouldn't be washing mine. But in the end, Peter's feet got washed. But I don't think we can miss the parallel here between these verses, the foot washing verses, and Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. I think you probably know that text. If you want to flip there, go ahead, see the parallel. But notice that first, Jesus got up from his place at the table and removed, laid aside his outer garments, put a towel around his waist, filled a basin with water to wash feet. This is a picture of Jesus' ministry. He did not consider his position something to be grasped, but he got up from the table. He left his place at the right hand of God the Father. He emptied himself of his position. He laid aside his garments, his glory that he had before coming into the world. He then took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and took on the role of a servant and became human and came to serve. He filled a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. In just a few short hours, he would pour out his blood for the washing away of sins of humanity. Don't miss that parallel. Certainly, what Jesus did here was humility. It was to be exemplified as humility in the life of the disciples. but it was much more than that. It was a picture of Jesus giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. There is no wonder that Jesus said in verse 7 that what he is doing, the disciples wouldn't understand now. He says, I'm going to do this thing and you're not going to get it. He was speaking of himself and the redemption that he would accomplish. He knew this because on one level, he was giving them an example of humility, putting others first. They could grasp that now. But it was the picture of redemption that they wouldn't understand. And in verse 19, we read this. I am telling you this now before it takes place. What is it? The cross. The resurrection. That when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, verse 31. Judas had just fled the room. He's gone. Now Jesus is going out with the rest of the disciples, the 11. And Jesus keeps talking, keeps teaching. And he says, little children, I love how he addresses the remaining disciples. This term of love and care and concern. While I'm with you, you will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. In the next chapter, chapter 14, we see Jesus telling the disciples that when he goes, he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to leave them with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be their comforter. He's going to give them this peace because he's going to point them back to him. So Jesus is telling the disciples that he is leaving. Then he gives them this new commandment. So we've seen the example, right? The example of love that he has just given them. He's played this out in parable form. He's washed their feet. Now we get to the prescription. He's prescribing. So what do you do? So those are the two broad strokes, right? The example, the prescription. Jesus' love, exemplified because of what he has done. He's washed their feet. He's in that experience. He's pointed to the cross. And now Jesus is turning to the disciples and saying, here's a new commandment. And that command is that you love each other. Now, the disciples saw Jesus' love for them exemplified in the washing of their feet. They knew that Jesus loved them, not just from that experience, but from the years they had spent with him. But just recently, Jesus' love for them was this sacrificial love, this leader getting down and doing this for them, this expression of care and affection for them. And just think about this. I'm sure the disciples loved each other. They spent a lot of time together. There had to be a genuine love and concern for one another. After all, they traveled with Jesus together. They spent hours and hours together listening to Jesus. They were Jesus' disciples. They were his followers. Certainly, they loved each other. But Jesus isn't only telling them to love one another, but he's telling them to love one another just as Jesus has loved them. Let's think of the significance there in two ways. First, Jesus was the truest example of love that has ever existed. I'm sure the disciples didn't grasp the full significance of what Jesus was saying at the time, but they would later on. Jesus was making it clear that he was about to depart, that he would not be in the world any longer. And in his absence, the disciples are to love as he loved. In other words, wasn't he telling them to continue the mission? Continue where I leave off. You love each other as I loved you. In other words, continue. Don't stop. Keep doing what we're doing here. Love as I love. Love the world the way I love the world. Follow my example. Jesus was love. Our own definition and what we think it is to love somebody else doesn't really matter. I mean, I think that's what you get from this text. Jesus didn't tell the disciples here to love the way in which you think is best. Go out. After I'm gone, you go out and you love the world how you think is best, to where you get the many converts as you can possibly get. And say that. He said, love the world in the same way I love the world. Continue the mission. Follow my example. Jesus didn't show partiality, right? He loved those who were Jews. He loved those who were not. He loved sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He loved rich men and poor men. He didn't care. He loved them and pointed them to the good news of the gospel. Recently, we've been talking about how Jesus loved the woman in John chapter 4. Jesus loved by pointing people to himself, by pointing people to their greatest need. And their greatest need is to be reconciled to God, not to feel good about themselves. Humanity's greatest problem was and is, it is sin. And the only remedy for sin is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would point out people's sin. Sometimes they would recognize it for what it is, a treasonous act against God. Sometimes they would not. And if they did, then he would point them to himself. And this is how the disciples were to love. Jesus loved the disciples by not only telling them what they wanted to hear. True love doesn't affirm what God has called evil. True love calls sin exactly what it is. It is sin. Treasonous acts against an all-holy God. Because the believer knows that it is only in the knowledge of sin that one will recognize it for what it is and then place themselves under the mercy and grace that only Jesus can provide. Jesus said, it isn't the healthy or the righteous that needs a doctor, it's the sinner, the sick that is in need of healing. And only Jesus can heal. That's the point. When the follower of Jesus affirms what God has called sin, then that act isn't loving at all, because it places the temporal happiness of what we want now over and against the eternal joy that is available only in Jesus Christ. Is it possible that somebody might be offended by the way Christians love? Most definitely. People were so offended by Jesus, they killed him. The disciples were beaten and thrown into prison and said, do not speak of Jesus again. Jesus offended people, and it's foolish to think that people will not be offended when we love as Jesus loved. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we go around trying to offend people. I think a lot of what Christianity does today in the evangelical world is not loving. Because we're pointing out sins left and right, and we're calling this sin and that sin, and we're giving no remedy. True love points people to Jesus. It calls sin, sin, because we have to see Jesus for what he did by taking the sin of the world upon his shoulders. So in one sense, Jesus is saying here, I'm going, and you're left to continue the mission. Love as I loved. Secondly, way in which I think this is significant, and I think this is where we really find the significance when it comes to church membership. When Jesus tells the disciples to love each other the way he loved, he was saying, I think, that they were to love each other the same way they loved him. I'm not saying they were to worship one another or anything ridiculous like that. But think about it this way. Before Jesus tells Peter that he will betray him, Peter says he will follow him to death if need be. The devotion that these disciples had for Jesus, they followed him all over the place, not knowing where they would get their next meal, where they would sleep. They followed him. They had a tremendous love for him. Even a cursory reading of the disciples bears this out. Here Jesus is saying that they are to love one another with this same kind of devotion. Love is I've loved. Love exemplified by Jesus and then prescribed by Him. By flipping things on their head. By Jesus taking, washing their feet. Love this way. Love each other this way. Love as I loved. Love the world and each other the same way that I have loved you with the devotion that you had for me. Don't lose sight that these are your brothers and your sisters. Love them with that same devotion. These disciples love Jesus, and earlier they're arguing over who would be the greatest. They're jealous over one another. Jesus then says, wait a moment. Student isn't above his teacher, and then points out that they are to love one another. The disciples would never have thought of washing each other's feet. The question wasn't, should we wash each other's feet? It was, shouldn't we be washing his? And here Jesus is saying, love each other the way that I've loved you. Maybe you should be washing each other's feet. Maybe you should love each other the way that you loved me, the devotion that you had for me. This is the way that you're to love each other. When Jesus makes that statement in verse 34, love each other just as I have loved you, I mean, Jesus' love for us in Romans 5:8, you can't help but think of that because it's so abundantly clear. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus died for us, and we were not worthy of that love. There is no way. I mean, just grasp this for a moment. It's an impossible ask, isn't it? To love each other the way Jesus loved us. To love the world how Jesus loved. I mean, what Jesus is prescribing here is too much. His love for the disciples was perfect. Ours is always going to be flawed. I mean, I could ask you this morning, I could take a survey and just point out, how are you loving each other? You loving each other as Jesus loved each other? I could ask that, but I already know your answer. It's no. I might be doing pretty good. I might be better than I was a few years ago. I might be getting better at this. I go through ups and downs. Right now I'm doing pretty good, but my love for other people in the church kind of depends on how they're going to treat me as we walk out. This is an impossible thing for Jesus to ask. Get it, right? This is a new commandment I give to you. Love each other just as I have loved you, Jesus says. We should be saying, whoa, wait a minute. We can't do that. Because no matter how much we try, no matter how much we try to care for other people, no matter how much we try to put them first, no matter how much we try to have the love and concern for them, to put others before us and wash their feet when they don't deserve it, it might just be actions, but it might not be heart. It's an impossible thing to ask. And this is why the Lord's table is so important. It's so important here. Because Jesus lived out this command. I think that's what this text reminds me of mostly. Jesus did this. I mean, he loved in a perfect way. When he says, just as I loved, he loved perfectly. There was no flaws in his love. And there's flaws in our love, in our closest relationships. Jesus lived out this command perfectly. This command that Jesus gives here pushes us to rely on Him, because in our love, we fail and we sin. And Jesus took the weight of that sin on His shoulders and willingly went to the cross on our behalf. And we need to rest in that as a church, as members, as a body. Our obligation is to love one another perfectly as Jesus did. But in that, we will fail. We will make mistakes. We will sin against one another. And while it's our responsibility to make those things right and go to them and confess our sin and to restore relationships, while that is our responsibility, the fact is we still sin. Making the relationship doesn't undo the sin. And the fact is, Jesus died for that sin, and we often don't see sins for what they are. We often make them to these little, obsolete things. But we would do well to remember that Jesus died and bore the wrath of God for our sin. Those things that we just shove off as little and insignificant, things that don't matter. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are acknowledging what Jesus has done for us. That He has loved us perfectly. And we rest in that, knowing that our approval and our acceptance before God has already been won on the cross. Christ lived the obligation of the law perfectly on our behalf, and the righteousness of Jesus is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we come to the table, and as I pray here in a minute, and the deacons come forward, focus your attention on what Jesus has done. It's done. It's over. There's a reason that we don't just look at the bread and the juice. Have you ever thought about this? The bread and the juice symbolizes Christ's blood that was poured out for us, the body that was broken for us. There's a reason we don't just look at it. Because this is an act that symbolizes that we are taking into us, we are recognizing, we are accepting what Jesus has done for us. We are accepting that His death covered every sin. And when you take this, you're recognizing that it is not what we bring to the table, it's what we're getting at the table. This doesn't forgive sin. This points us back to the cross where our sin was dealt with. And it's in that we trust. We trust in Jesus Christ alone. His death covered every sin that we've committed. And we take this in, recognizing that He dealt with our sin. And then we get up from the table. And we live a life of obedience. We live the life of obedience that we find in Scripture, not because we're obligated to, not because we're bound by the law, but because we've been set free by what Jesus has done for us. We're free in Christ to live in obedience for the first time. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. What a tremendous privilege it is for us as a church. And as we're commanded here to love one another, to recognize that we, no matter how hard we try and how hard we strive and how hard we care about people, that when we fail, we can go and make things right. But Jesus is the one who loved us perfectly. He's the one who dealt with those sins. And He's the one that gives us freedom to go and pursue loving relationships with our brothers and sisters, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude and care and concern, because He has finished all of this on the cross. Let me pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.